Good morning, everyone. We're going to pray in just a moment. James is seeing if this microphone is going to work. What do you think? Do I sound like a car commercial from la da da? Okay. If it gets echoey, just let me know. I have not been gifted with a voice that projects very well, so I'm thankful for technology. And I'm wondering, Mr. Adrian, could you open this up in prayer this morning?
Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to get together and worship you through the teaching of Dr. Steve. And please open our minds and our understanding to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, it was my original intent to take just a few weeks to go through our Bible survey. It's just not happening, but this is the Word of God. We don't have anything to do until Christ returns. We may as well just keep learning what we're doing here. So we're going to pick up with the Gospel of John. Ooh, this is... What do you think, James? Are we going to make it?
Working on it.
All right. We're going to start with the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. And what you might say is that this is volume 2 of the volume called Luke Acts. You remember that Luke wrote both the Gospel of Luke and Acts. We might entitle the book of Acts, your Bible say the Acts of the Apostles, probably even more accurately it would be the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because really, there's only two apostles that are highlighted for the most part, Peter and Paul. But what we do see highlighted is the role of the Holy Spirit in a way that has never been seen in Scripture before, not on the level and the scale that we see in the book of Acts. I would suggest sometime that you sit down and take about an hour, and as fast as you can, read through Luke and Acts all as one volume. Because what you'll see is, maybe 2 hours, what you'll see is the theme of Luke and Acts is the same thing. It is written to a man named Theophilus to prove to him that what he has believed is true. Now, why would Theophilus need to understand what he's believed is true? Theophilus was a Roman provincial governor during the time that Luke was written. He was probably retired or moved on the time Acts was written. If you were going to pick a person to be the last person on earth at the time of Christ who would by human standards be eligible to receive salvation, the last person you would pick would be a Roman. The last person you would pick would be a ruler of Romans, and the last person you would pick would be anybody who is associated with the death of Christ, which would be Roman rulers. And so Theophilus wanted to be certain that what he believed was true. And so Luke writes this to him, both Luke and Acts. And providentially for us, what it provides is a history of the early church, which is really just a wonderful thing for us. The theme of Acts, obviously, is the birth and the growth of the church. And there's two ways you can think about putting the book together. First, you could say, let's put it together geographically. Let me show you. Acts 1:8, Jesus said this: "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in," where? Jerusalem. What's the next place? Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the what? Of the earth. If you want to outline the book of Acts, chapters 1 through 7 deal with the gospel in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 12 deal with the gospel in Judea and Samaria. And chapters 13 through 28 go to the ends of the earth. And so, really, Acts 1:8 tells you what's going to happen in the rest of the book, if you want to outline it geographically. You can also outline it biographically, meaning that the first 12 chapters deal with the Apostle Peter, primarily, and 13 through 28 deal with Paul. And so, either way you want to look at that, it's a good way to put it together. The author, of course, is Luke, and we would date this in about the mid to early 60s. The sequel to the Gospel of Luke. Now, the situation was very interesting. Luke is showing Theophilus, this Roman provincial governor, probably led to Christ by Paul, by the way, that everything he's believed about the faith is true. And so if you're ever in a point where you need a shot in the arm to be reminded of the greatness of our faith, read Luke and Acts. Because that's what it's for. That's the purpose. It's so important for us. If I can emphasize anything during our little mini survey we're doing here, read books of the Bible knowing the purpose behind them. Because it just fleshes out the meaning and it gives you a depth that you don't have before. There are numerous key events in the book of Acts. Obviously, we have the 40 days of Jesus' ministry after his resurrection. We have his ascension in chapter 1. We have the choosing of Matthias to replace. Who did Matthias replace? Judas, that's right. Chapter 2 is huge in the life of the church. It is the birth of the church, the day of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Pentecost, by the way, that was a Jewish holiday that was the bringing in of fruit. It was celebrating fruitfulness in the nation. And now we see the birth of the church, the ultimate fruitfulness of God. Chapter 5, we have a key chapter about Ananias and Sapphira. This is a proof for us that the Holy Spirit is not an it. He is a he, and he is God, because Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit, and they paid for it with their lives. Chapter 6, we might say, the first example of deacons. They're not necessarily deacons, but they're an example of them. Chapter 7, we have Stephen and his sermon and his martyrdom. A wonderful sermon, the history of Israel, by the way. Chapter 9, Saul is converted, and eventually he gets a new name. What is his name? Paul. That's right. Paul just means the little guy. Cornelius, chapter 10, he is representative of the first Gentiles who were saved, and that's why Acts 10 is so huge. 13 and 14, we see Paul's first missionary journey, and then really the ministry of Paul is outlined from there. There are some key passages for us. And let me just take a little side note. There is a debate that says, well, the book of Acts is only historical, it's not doctrinal, and so you don't draw doctrine from it. That has been kind of a swing the pendulum to the other side reaction to the charismatic movement, to say, well, you can't take anything about speaking in tongues and all that from the book of Acts, so all of it is historical. It's a history book. There's no doctrine there. I beg to differ. Every book in the Bible is a doctrinal book. There's no such thing as a book that's not a doctrinal book. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't understand in its proper context the things in the book of Acts. Here's a good saying for us to remember, that description is not prescription. Everybody say that. Description is not prescription. There are three major instances, possibly four if you infer one, of people speaking in tongues in the book of Acts. The first time is when the Holy Spirit comes upon the Jews. The second time is when the Holy Spirit comes upon the Gentiles. The third time is when the Holy Spirit comes upon, the disciples of John. And so there's a real clear reason for this. And you put it together with the rest of Scripture. Hebrews 2 says that the miracles that were performed by the apostles were for the confirmation of Scripture. They're called apostles' miracles. 1 Corinthians tells us that tongues and prophecy will cease. And we take the position that they have ceased. Why? Because speaking in tongues was simply a confirmation of the gospel that was being proclaimed. There was something we didn't have yet. We didn't have a New Testament yet. And so when some guy comes and says, I'm going to proclaim the gospel of Christ to you, how did another person have a confirmation that what he was saying was true? Well, one of the ways was, wait a minute, where are you from? You're from Alabama. How come you're speaking Russian? I don't know. I just am. When they proclaimed the gospel in Acts chapter 2, all of the apostles were speaking in 15 different languages. Now, these are fishermen. I mean, God loved fishermen, but they weren't super well educated. And so all the people listening marveled at this. However, we don't go the opposite pendulum, and we don't say the book of Acts is not a doctrinal book. It is filled with doctrine. Let me give you some examples. Acts 1:8, you shall be my witnesses. This is the gospel. We need to be about the gospel. Acts 2:38 says, repent and be baptized. It is a gospel presentation. Acts 4:12, there is no other name under heaven that one can be saved. Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than man. So you go through the book of Acts, and there is doctrine there. It is very much applied doctrine. There is one thing we want to be careful of, though. We don't want to just take the book of Acts as the perfect model of how to do church. There are lots of things that are descriptive but not prescriptive. It was a unique time. We want to be very clear about that. It was a time of transition, a time of newness. If you want to say we have to do everything in the church exactly the way it happened in the book of Acts, then let's have everybody come forward and say exactly how much money you've given to the church. And if you lie, you're going to die like Ananias and Sapphira did. We don't want everything to be the same as it was in the book of Acts. Okay? It was a unique, wonderful time. But I find Acts a great way to just get my own heart reignited and excited about the church. Because it is. It's a wonderful time. It's a time we would long to be a part of. So that is Acts. It is our history. By the way, if you take my suggestion and read Luke and Acts all in one sitting, by word count, you just read 25% of the entire New Testament. And so it's a huge, huge chunk of our Bible. Now, Book of Romans. How do we do this in 10 minutes? There's no possible way. Romans is, by many accounts, and I would agree with this, the deepest, most difficult, in the best sense of that word, book in the New Testament. It used to be a general consensus that Revelation is the hardest book in the New Testament. I wouldn't even put it in the top five. I would say Hebrews and Romans are in a dead heat for the most difficult books. Difficult in the sense that you can read Romans for 1,000 years and never plumb the depths of everything that the Lord has for you in the book of Romans. What is interesting about it is that scholars spend decades and decades of their life studying Romans. There's a man by the name of Doug Moo, M-O-O, who spent his life studying Romans. He has a commentary that's about this thick on it. And he, I believe, has gone home to be with the Lord, but at the end of his life, if you asked him, have you figured out Romans, he would say, no, still working on it. And yet a child can read Romans chapter 3 and get saved. That is the beauty of the Word of God. What is the theme of Romans? Well, there's several ways we could look at it. We could say that the theme of Romans is the righteousness of God. You read all through Romans, it's righteousness, righteousness, righteousness. And this righteousness of God is somehow imputed and imparted to a human. How is that? That's the doctrine of substitution, the doctrine of penal substitution. It is God's righteousness being credited to us. We might also say that the theme of Romans, we'll use a big fancy word, is soteriology. That's salvationology. How to be saved. If you want to share the gospel with somebody, what's a common tool we often use? The what road? The Romans road, right? And by the way, there's all kinds of arguments about what is the Romans road. The Romans road is whatever verses you pick to share. There's no divinely inspired Romans road, okay? Just circle three or four, and in fact, we can talk about that. And then another theme, we might say that if Paul had written a gospel, this would be it. The book of Romans is his gospel. If we were going to outline it, the first eight chapters are all about salvation. If you want to show somebody how to come to Christ, chapters 1 through 8 is how to do that. If we want to talk about God's sovereignty, specifically in relation to Israel, you look at chapters 9, 10, and 11. By the way, Romans chapter 9 is the greatest passage on God's sovereignty in the Bible. Romans chapter 9 is the greatest passage on God's sovereignty, God's election, God's choice of the saved in all of the Bible. It is clear. God said, I made some vessels to be vessels of mercy. I made other vessels to be vessels of wrath. It doesn't get clearer than that. And if you want to argue election away, if you want to argue God's sovereignty away, you must tear Romans 9 out of your Bible. You can't get through it. And then, like so many of Paul's letters, the last part, chapters 12 through 16, is all about service, how we live out the faith that he's given. Salvation, chapters 1 through 8, sovereignty, chapters 9 through 11, service, chapters 12 through 16. I've already said that the author is Paul. This is a fairly early letter. This was written when Paul was in Corinth. This is about AD 57. And so anything before 60 we would call somewhat early. The historical situation is interesting. Paul has never been to Rome. He's never visited with this church. But he knows many of the believers there. If you look at Romans chapter 16, there's a huge list of all these people that he greets. And we have to understand something. We sort of, 2,000 years later, we picture the ancient world as like one step beyond caveman. That, you know, people couldn't do anything. They could barely speak. You know, they're wearing animal skins and sewing raccoons together for hats. They were a lot more sophisticated than that. Did you know that in the first century, all through what we would call Asia and the Middle East and even parts of Europe, travel was easier than it ever had been in all of history? Why? Because have you ever heard the saying, all roads lead to Rome? Well, that's from the first century, because there were roads, some of them paved, where you could walk and you could take animals, and people traveled all the time. This was not a society where people stayed put. You know, we live in a society where you have a job, you get 2 weeks a year off. You're going to be traveling those 2 weeks. This wasn't the case. You might be a salesman for a certain man, and you say, here, I'll take a wagon load of things, I'll be back in 4 months. And I'll sell, and I'll buy, and I'll sell, and I'll buy, and I'll bring things back to you. It was not uncommon for people to travel. So I say this because a lot of people question whether Romans was actually written to Rome and some of those other issues. It was written to Rome. Paul had never been there, but he knew many people there because they had been in other churches, and he had gotten to know them. But what he wanted to do was he wanted to communicate to two groups in Rome. There were the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians, and they were having some difficulties. And he's communicating to them that both Jewish and Gentile Christians are acceptable to God based on common righteousness received by faith in Christ. And so the key people would be Jewish believers, Gentile believers. Key passages in Romans, basically all of 1 through 16, but I can't read all of it. Maybe a good one to think about would be chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. This speaks of God's wrath against man's sin. Chapter 2 speaks of God's impartiality. Of course, the state of mankind is given very clearly in chapter 3, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Chapter 5 is the results, the benefits of righteousness. That this is this grace in which we stand. It tells us what we now have. Chapter 7, among the most difficult passages in all of Scripture to interpret, really speaks of legalism and false sanctification, and so that's a key chapter for us. Of course, chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Key chapter for us. It's really kind of chapter 8 sums up all of Paul's argument to this point before it begins the next major section. Chapter 9, in one verse, chapter 9, verse 6, gives a comprehensive understanding of how is it that God can save a nation of Israel and yet condemn some of them individually. How does that work? Well, chapter 9, verse 6 says that they are not all Israel who are from Israel. In other words, true Israelites are descended physically from Abraham and saved spiritually by Christ. And so it's a one-verse explanation. If somebody says, well, how does that whole Israel thing fit in with the church? One verse, 9:6, and you've got it. Well, that is Romans. What I want to do is spend just a few minutes on the Corinthian letters. The Corinthian letters are important for us. Let me stop for just a minute. Questions on Acts and Romans. This is not stump the pastor time, just general questions. What does chapter 10, verse 3 say? Any questions? All right, if you have hard ones, Grant, we'll take questions afterward. Let me tell you about the Corinthian letters. If you read 1 and 2 Corinthians all in one sitting, you have just read 30% of everything that Paul wrote that is in Scripture. It is a major part of our Bible. What I want to do is kind of put a context together for both these letters. Paul made 3 visits to Corinth, and he wrote 4 letters to them. We have 2 of them. And the question is always asked, well, what happened to the other 2? The answer is, nobody knows. Why do we only have two? Did God mess up? No. He gave us the two that we needed to have that he wants to be in Scripture. But let me kind of put this picture together for you because it really helps flesh out the whole situation. When Paul first visited Corinth, it was recorded in Acts chapter 18. He stayed about 18 months. He preached the gospel. He planted the church. This was right after a completely discouraging visit to the city of Athens, where Paul debated and spoke to the highest philosophers in Athens, and only a few responded. Most scoffed at him, and he moved on. He went to Corinth. Well, Paul wrote what some have called the previous letter. This would be the first letter, the previous letter. In the previous letter, he had warned the Corinthians not to associate with immoral persons. And the reason we know he did this letter is 1 Corinthians 5:9 says, "In my previous letter, I wrote to you not to associate with immoral persons." But what happened was, is that they misunderstood him. Chapter 5, verses 10 and 11 tells us that what they took it as is not to associate with anybody who's immoral, especially unbelievers. And so what was happening is they were trying to become exclusive, and that we can't be out in the world. We can't do anything that associates ourselves with the world at all. If you have a job that works with unbelievers, sorry, I got to quit, or you're fired, one of the two. So what happened was is that Paul got some information that resulted in a second letter. Okay, the first letter is the previous letter. He heard of their misunderstanding. He heard that they didn't completely get what he was telling them. He also heard reports of disorderliness in the church. And if you read 1 Corinthians, you see all of the rebukes, all of the difficulties that he's helping them through. And the third piece of information was that he received a delegation who came to him. Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaeus, they brought questions from the church that we want answers to these. And part of 1 Corinthians has to do with these answers. And so as a result of that, he sent a second letter. Now, this is going to confuse you. The second letter is 1 Corinthians, okay? So the previous letter, we don't have. Now, it's possible that Paul wasn't clear. That's why there was a misunderstanding. And so, of course, if he's not clear, it's not inspired Scripture. Inspired Scripture is always as clear as God wants it to be. So he sends this second letter, which is 1 Corinthians. After he sent this letter, Paul heard some other bad reports. And so at this point, he visited Corinth. This is his second visit. This was 2 Corinthians 2. He calls it a painful visit. He visited. Essentially, they said, "We don't want anything to do with what you're saying. Stop messing with our lives. Stop dealing with our sin. Get out of here." And he left with his tail between his legs, hurt and broken, very heartbroken at this church that he loved, that he planted. Well, after he left, Paul sent another letter. 2 Corinthians 2:4 tells us this. Paul sent a letter, quote, "out of great distress and anguish of heart to try to solve these issues." He sent the letter with Titus, and this has often become known as the sorrowful letter. He sent a letter expressing his heart, expressing how disappointed he was in the way they had responded to his ministry, the way they had treated him, the way they had responded to the Word of God. And so Titus, we know from other sources and other parts of Scripture, that Titus was not a namby-pamby kind of a guy. Titus was an in-your-face, direct kind of guy. And it's possible that Titus took this letter to Corinth, put it down, and said, "You guys are going to listen to this. Listen up. Quiet. Zip the lip. Listen." And he read it to them. Well, during this time, Paul had left Ephesus, and when he was in Macedonia, Titus arrived to give him news of the situation in Corinth. And Titus said they responded. They've repented. They have begun to do things the right way. They are doing things as you said. And so now Paul wrote a letter to express, a fourth letter, to express his relief and his joy and to really just encourage them. And that's 2 Corinthians. And so what we have is 2 Corinthians. You'll notice a little bit softer tone. You'll notice that Paul does spend quite a bit of time defending his apostleship because he wants to make sure they understand who he was. But there's a softness in tone, and there's love and delight and instruction there. Well, Paul later spent another winter at Corinth proceeding to Macedonia. And he took one more visit because he came to bring a collection. And Corinth actually turned out to be a very generous church. They gave Paul a ton of money to take to poor believers in Jerusalem. And so I wanted to give you that story. First and Second Corinthians are actually letters number 2 and 4. Okay, so 1 and 3 is in there, and you can piece those together by the first part of 1 Corinthians 5 and the first part of 2 Corinthians 2. Not necessary for you to know necessarily, I just wanted you to understand the overall context. Well, 1 Corinthians reads somewhat harshly it from our standpoint, but the theme of the book is Paul is correcting sinning believers. He's getting them back on track. And I'll explain why in just a minute. But the first 4 chapters, he's talking about divisions in the church. He said, I've heard there are divisions among you, and I believe it. I know your character. And one of their problems was that they were divided by people they were following. Some follow Paul, some follow Apollos. And some of the really holy ones say, well, we follow Jesus. And so he was saying, no, we all follow Christ. And he deprecates himself and makes sure that they're following Christ. Chapters 5 and 6 deals with blatant immoral disobedience in the church. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 6, very, very difficult chapters to read, but it does instruct us on what we are to do with habitual sin in the church. We are to deal with it strongly and forcibly. 1 Corinthians was written in about the spring of 56, a little bit earlier than Romans. Spring of 56. Now, here's the situation. This is why he's correcting them. You know, some people will say, you know, I'm ashamed that I was a Catholic for years, or I'm ashamed that I sort of thought I was worshiping God and I was reading the Bible for a long time before I came to Christ. I want to tell you something. It is a grace and a mercy of God even to be brought through a wrong system, but to be exposed to the Bible, exposed to God, exposed to Christ, because there's a knowledge base, there's an understanding that begins to form before God, the Holy Spirit, brings somebody to full saving faith in Christ. I'll give you an example. In the New Testament, there's a whole class of people that we call God-fearers. God-fearers were those who didn't know about Christ, who didn't know about the doctrine of repentance and grace, but they did, in their own sense, attempt to seek after God. These would be people who believed that the God of Israel was the one true God, and yet didn't have a clue about how to seek him, so they did their best. The Corinthians had none of that. They had no background whatsoever. They were what we might call completely raw pagans. And when Paul brought the gospel to them, it was like starting from kindergarten. It was nothing. What? There's one God? We thought there were many. And so Paul had to explain in little bitty baby steps to them what their faith was about. They had no Jewish background to speak of. The concept of one true God, Yahweh, was completely new to them. And then, well, wait a minute, Yahweh is one God, but there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Whoa! You know, and they're trying to wrap their minds around this. So they had a very long way to go for their conduct to match their profession of faith. You know, Sylvia and I know people who were in the church for years before ever getting saved. And you would think, well, that's a terrible thing. We praise the Lord for their salvation. But you know, one effect it had is that their sanctification was very quick after they came to Christ, because the Word of God had already been implanted in for many years in their heart. Now, we might say this. Can anybody name what we often call the 3 pastoral epistles? Which ones are they? 1 Timothy? What's the last one? And Titus, that's right. And they are. But I would put 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians in the category of pastoral epistles as well. Let me tell you why. It's not written to pastors, but it definitely reveals a pastor's heart. 1 Corinthians tells a pastor how to minister in a difficult church. And I have had, not at Grace Bible Church, but I have had opportunity to desperately go to 1 Corinthians looking for advice and instruction on how Paul dealt with difficult situations. And 2 Corinthians, if you want to know the heart of the Apostle Paul more than any other place, you go to 2 Corinthians. It just reveals who he is. He's very open. He's very transparent. And so 1 and 2 Corinthians, I would also call pastoral epistles in the sense that they are instructive to pastors. There's some key passages. We'll just go briefly through these. Chapter 2, the entire chapter basically has one theme. If you're not saved, you don't know squat about God or the Bible. You can't. You can't understand Scripture. You can't understand the things of the Spirit of God because you have to have the Spirit of God to understand the things of the Spirit of God. And so that's why we say that using logic and using reason will never bring anybody into the kingdom. It doesn't mean that we don't utilize logic and reason, but it is ultimately only the Spirit that will do that. Chapter 5, again, our difficult chapter on how immorality is rebuked. Chapter 6, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Chapter 11, this is our great instruction on how the Lord's Supper is to be carried out. And so we use that often here even. And then, of course, anybody remember what's in chapter 13? What do we often call that? The love chapter. That's right. Why is it there? The context of the love chapter is spiritual gifts. Why are you saying that so-and-so is greater and you're lesser? The context of the love chapter is that in the body of Christ, we are to treat each other in the manner listed in Romans 13. That love never fails, tongues will cease, prophecy is done away with, but love never fails. Well, let's look at 2 Corinthians. Any questions on 1 Corinthians that I can answer? All right, quickly. 2 Corinthians, again, this is a letter of relief. Have you ever had to tell somebody something difficult and you're crossing all your fingers, your toes, eyes, everything, just hoping and praying that they'll respond in the right way? And on that rare occasion when somebody says, "You're right, thank you for bringing that to my attention," how do you feel? Oh, yes, all the tension just melts away. 2 Corinthians is Paul's tension melting away. Now, of course, there's instruction and there's rebuke. This is still Corinth and they still have difficulties. But he's expressing relief at the good reception of his previous rebuke, his sorrowful letter. And he also defends his apostleship. He just reminds them, this is why I was able to come to you. This is why I rebuked you, because I am an apostle. And he goes very much in detail as to what the calling of an apostle is about. And by the way, in this day and age, particularly in charismatic churches and Pentecostal churches, there are still people all over the place who name themselves apostles. They have to be able to stand up to the scrutiny of 2 Corinthians, of Paul's description of an apostle, and they can't. There's nobody. We don't hold to apostolic succession, meaning that ever since the apostles, they've been appointing successive apostles. There is no record of apostolic succession. There is not a single church father in the 1, 2, and 3 generations after the apostles that ever once wrote claiming to be an apostle. None of them. Except one guy, and he was labeled a heretic by all the rest of them. And so we don't hold to that. We can't say that there are apostles today. Why do we not need apostles? Because we have everything God gave them to give to us. We have everything that they wrote. Now, personally, I think it'd be cool to have an apostle. I mean, if Paul walked in here right now, first of all, he'd look terrible after 2,000 years. I would just hand this over and listen to him, but that wasn't God's plan. God's plan was to just move forward after that. So Paul explains his credentials in 2 Corinthians. He explains his ministry. And incidentally, right in the middle, chapters 8 and 9, is really our greatest passage, I think, in the New Testament on giving. Paul explains about giving, and we're going to look at that later on this morning, actually. But he was coming to Corinth to take a collection for the saints in Jerusalem, as I mentioned. And so he explains in detail to them the theology of giving and why they needed to do this. And reminded them that anything extra that they have is only so that they can give it to the Lord's ministry. That was the only reason. And so he was very clear with them about that. This was written just really about 6 months after 1 Corinthians. There's 1 Corinthians, then there's a letter in between, then there's 2 Corinthians. And so these are going pretty quickly. And it's often been said, well, that's too fast. People can't travel that fast back then. Sure they can. Again, the roads were good, travel was good. Even certain parts of countries were protected by Roman soldiers because it was in the interest of Rome to protect the roads. When the roads go down, when roads are no longer dangerous, then the economy goes down. When the economy goes down, then Rome goes down. Now, everybody, by the way, puts down Rome as, oh, they were this horrible, evil empire. First of all, God allowed them. But Rome did things a lot differently than we might picture a conquering nation. They generally let people keep their own culture. They let people do as much as they could to stay the same. But what God did through the Roman Empire was to create this system whereby the gospel could be spread quickly. And I wish we had time to go into this, but God used Rome to give us the roads to spread the gospel, and God used Alexander the Great to give us the language to spread the gospel. And it's amazing how he set all that up. And really, compared to the way things had been even a century or two prior to the time of Christ, the roads and the language was our equivalent to the internet. It was that monumental of a communication tool. But I digress. I get interested in history. Well, there's some key passages in 2 Corinthians. One would be chapter 3, verse 18, speaking of our transformation from glory to glory. Wonderful set of verses there to describe how the Lord saves us. Chapters 8 and 9 tells us that God loves a cheerful giver. And that's our theology of understanding whose money it is. It's God's money and how we're to act with it. So there's 1 and 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is... again, it's somewhat of a difficult book to teach because so much of it is situational, but you draw so many parallels to where we are today. And it's also important if you're going through 1 Corinthians, obviously you've got to understand the issue of spiritual gifts because you have to interpret correctly chapters 12, 13, and 14. And so if you're going to teach through 1 Corinthians in the Bible study or something, have that issue down in your mind before you get there, because when you get to 12, you're going to go, oh, well, let's see, what do I do with this now? So you got to have that down. Now we have what I call the General Electric Power Company epistles. General Electric Power Company, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. That's how I remember the order. Galatians. The theme of Galatians is justification by faith. Justification by faith. Galatians would be the apostolic slap in the face to those who are going off track. You know, they don't do this anymore, but it used to be very popular in the movies decades ago that, you know, when a person was just going crazy and they were having a panic attack, that the hero would come up and the best thing he could do was to go psh, psh, psh. Oh, and they would say, oh, thank you, I needed that. Today, I would slap you with a lawsuit and you would, you know, go to jail. Galatians is the slap in the face to those who are going off track and who are preaching a different gospel. And who have gone just completely haywire. This is an early letter of Paul, about 49 AD. In fact, this is his first letter. And here's the situation. Remember Acts 13 and 14. What we want to do, that's Paul's first missionary journey. One of the places he went was to an area, a Roman province called Galatia. And he went to the southern Galatian area. There's a whole debate about whether he went north or south. I won't bore you with that. But he went to the southern Galatian area. And this was a group of churches. It wasn't just, there wasn't a city of Galatia. It was a province. And there were a group of churches here. He was the one who planted these churches. He brought the gospel to them. What he's learned, though, is that they're primarily Jewish Christians in these churches, and they're starting to be magnetically attracted right back to the law of Moses. They're going right back. And chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, he says, I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. In almost all of Paul's epistles, he, at the very beginning, has this section that says, I thank my God for you. And he gives all these reasons. Read the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. It's all thankfulness. When the church at Thessalonica read their letter, they probably felt, wow, this guy likes us. Yay, you know, they're a new little church. Galatia, it was, the letter basically says, this is Paul. What are you doing? You're deserting the gospel. You're deserting what I just taught you. By the way, if anybody says that Paul is the example of a church planter who plants a church and never goes back, that was never his intention. His intention was to plant churches and circle back through them and to keep ministering to them and keep shepherding them. So we don't say that a church planter is a guy who goes somewhere for a year and says, see you later. It's somebody who continues to benefit that church. Well, some key passages in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That is a key passage for us to understand, to remember. Galatians 3, if you ever wonder, or a believer is asking you, okay, what's the whole Law of Moses thing about? Why does it not apply to me? Galatians 3 explains why the law was a teacher to show you. It is a mirror to show you. You cannot possibly come to Christ by your own good works because you can't possibly obey the law. It is a teacher. And then, of course, Galatians 15 explaining that if you're saved, you have the Spirit of God, and the evidence of this is not spiritual gifts. The evidence is spiritual fruit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And that's our classic passage on the deeds of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. There's Galatians. Let's see if we can do Ephesians. We'll just finish up with Ephesians. Ephesians is, if Romans is Paul's encyclopedia of the gospel, Ephesians is his portrait, his painting. It's picturesque. It's beautiful. It is really, I have to say, if somebody gave me 5 seconds to choose, you can have one book of the Bible. I'm taking the other 65, Ephesians. That's probably what I would say, because it's an encapsulation of everything I need to know about the gospel, and it's an encapsulation of everything I need to know to live the gospel. And it's also the easiest book to outline, I think, in the New Testament. You ready for this? Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 is our doctrine. Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 is our duty. Our doctrine and our duty, half and half. Again, the author is Paul, and this would be a little later than Galatians. This would be in the early 60s. This is well-developed theology. Now, there's an interesting historical situation that goes along with Ephesians. There are a lot of early manuscripts, Greek manuscripts of Ephesians, that in chapter 1, verse 1, don't have the word in Ephesus. It just says, to the saints. And then it moves on from there. And this has caused quite a bit of consternation. The most likely solution to this is that Ephesus was a big city. There was a thriving church there. But all around it were lots of little, either home churches or slightly larger bodies. But the church at Ephesus would be called the prominent church. They were the home church. They were the sending church often for some of these little churches. And so the letter was written likely not just to Ephesus, but also to these little churches all around it. And so some have said that the letter was written in a general nature. Everybody, though, for all of history, has said this was the letter to the Ephesians. There's a guy named Marcion who thought, well, no, it's the letter to the Laodiceans, but he's one out of the million who thought that, and he had no evidence. So when you read to the saints who are in Ephesus, you can have confidence that it was meant to go to the saints who are in and around Ephesus. And by the way, the whole debate really doesn't make any difference, because it's to the saints of God through all of history, right? Because it's the word of God for us today. So it may as well say to the saints who are in Bakersfield, and that's okay. Now, Ephesus is very interesting, very instructive to us. And here's why. You read the book of Ephesians, and you see where they are doctrinally. They're solid doctrinally. You see where they are in their applied ecclesiology. Chapters 4 about how to do church. Chapter 5, how to do family. Chapter 6, how to engage in spiritual warfare. And they're solid there. We even know one of their most famous pastors was Timothy, probably there for decades. He wasn't even really so much a pastor as an apostolic delegate. I'll explain that when we get to the letters to Timothy. But what's interesting about Ephesus is this: the only church in Scripture that we have an update 2 or 3 decades later. And that's in Revelation chapter 2. The church in Ephesus started well. And I would say this. If you read Revelation 2, the church in Ephesus was a picture of a classic Bible church. A church that's sound in doctrine and weak in love. And so God, through Christ, told the church in Ephesus, if you don't return to your first love, I will do what? Remove your lampstand from you. There's no church in Ephesus today. There are churches in Thessalonica, by the way. There are churches in India. There are churches that can trace their heritage all the way back to apostles, but not Ephesus. And so you read the book of Ephesians, and it's a glorious book, but we also take it as a warning that we stay true to this doctrine, stay true to the love of Christ that's described in Ephesians. Well, let me briefly finish this up. If you want to be convinced, absolutely, undeniably convinced that God chose you in salvation, read Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. And it really is very Trinitarian. It says that you're chosen by God, you're redeemed by the Son, and you are sealed by the Spirit. And so it's wonderfully Trinitarian in that regard. Chapter 2 is, of course, our classic passage, a good one, again, to show to an unbeliever, by grace you have been saved through faith, not by works. Chapter 3 speaks of the mystery of the church. How is it that Jews are Christians and that Gentiles are Christians? It's a mystery, but God brings them all together under Christ. And yet there's a separate nation of Israel, and there are Gentiles that will form separate nations in the millennial kingdom and in the world to come. How is that? I don't know. It's a mystery. God does that. Chapter 4, our unity is based on sound doctrine. Let me repeat that. Chapter 4 says our unity is based on sound doctrine. Unity is not based on let's all get together and love Jesus. That's not doctrine. That's ecumenism. Our unity is based on sound doctrine. That's why Grace Bible Church has a doctrinal statement that's the size of an encyclopedia. Because if we all look at this and say, yes, this makes sense, or I want it to make sense and I'm heading in that direction, we're unified. We can be ununified on little things, but ultimately our unity is based on the fact that we believe the same stuff. That's unity. Chapter 4 also tells us about the gift of leaders to the body of Christ. Chapter 5 is the submission of wives, the husband's love for wives. And then chapter 6, of course, we're going to read that this morning, the believer's armor and our classic way of doing battle with the evil one. It's our classic answer to, well, what do I do with demons? What do I do with difficulties? What do I do with the supernatural? Chapter 6 is our instruction. It gives you your weapons, and they're all primarily defensive except for one, which is our Bible. Well, see, that's not too bad. What do we do? Acts, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians? Well, oh, Romans, yeah. How did I skip Romans? That's probably going to be on YouTube. I'm going to skip them. One of the top ten fears of a pastor is being invited to somebody's house to play Bible trivia because you're expected to win all the time. Any questions on Ephesians? All right. Well, we'll continue. We should get through most of the New Testament. Hopefully next week or the week after. Again, there's no hurry. I don't want you to feel discouraged, though. Your FOF book, keep working on lesson 2. And if you want to work ahead, that's fine, because we will then pick back up in the book. Why don't we pray briefly, and then we'll be dismissed. Thank you, Lord, for your Bible. I always go over time. It's just so thrilling, Lord, to see how you've put together every book for a specific purpose, yet with so much overlap. I think of books like Ephesians and Colossians that are so similar, and yet for different purposes to different audiences, and we're blessed and exhorted in slightly different ways by reading them. And yet at the same time, you encourage us by emphasizing that which is most important in our lives through repetition. You are the master teacher. You are truly the rabbi of rabbis, the one who teaches us all that we need to know for holiness, all we need to know God and to serve him. We thank you, Lord. Thank you for those who are here. I pray that they would be inspired to pick up their Bibles and read more deeply than ever before, and that in turn they would be blessed, they would become more like Christ, and they would be more in tune to your will, in tune to that which you would have them to do on this earth. Thank you, Lord, for this time. We pray for our upcoming worship time in a few minutes, Lord, that you would be honored, that you would be glorified, that you would see your saints in our hearts, on our knees before you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We are dismissed.